Amen. Thank you, Robin. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Yeah, I know. We're going through Acts. We're not going through 2 Corinthians. And we're going to be in Acts this morning, Acts chapter 20. But we're going to start in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Of course, we are following the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. He's on his third one. A lot of chapter 20 in Acts reads kind of like a travel itinerary. He went here and he stopped there, and he went here and he stopped there, and he passed by here and he went there. It's not an awful lot of information or details given regarding Paul's stay at any one of those places. However, if we look at some of the letters that were written during this time, 2 Corinthians being one of the chief ones, we can start to piece together a picture of what Paul was doing. And we actually get a little bit of a different view of the Apostle Paul when we factor in that additional information. By now, we are really familiar with Paul the evangelist, sharing the good news, sharing the gospel that Jesus has died for people's sins and we should believe in him. We get a picture, we're familiar with Paul the apologist, reasoning and proving through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What we're going to see this morning is another side of Paul. In the passage we're going to cover, we're going to see Paul the pastor. We're going to see him with his heart for God and his heart for people. Paul the shepherd, we'll see him with a concern for his flocks. And he had multiple flocks. So far in his third missionary journey, we've explored how the gospel makes converts. You know, all Asia was opened up. They all heard the word, and many responded. We've also seen how the gospel evokes counterfeits. You know, folks trying to mimic gospel power. We talked about the seven sons of Sceva and the magicians, people trying to make a profit based from the gospel. People will always try to imitate God's power, but they can never really get there. The gospel also brings conviction. In Ephesus, the people came out confessing and repenting, burning their valuable magic books, cutting off their avenue of retreat because they were convicted by the power of God's word. And of course, where the gospel work is happening, there will also be controversy. We saw that in the riot last week in Ephesus. The God thing was cutting into the profits of those who were in the business of making idols. If you're an idol maker, Jesus is absolutely bad for business. Amen? Now, that holds true today as well as it did in the first century. But in the hearts of those entrusted with the gospel, Paul, the other apostles, really every true believer, the working of the gospel also produces concern, or it should produce concern. Concern for the well-being of others, physically, emotionally, rationally, volitionally, relationally, spiritually. It should change us and give us a broader perspective on caring. A perspective especially for those who make up the body of Christ. And we're going to see this concern worked out through the rest of Paul's third journey. And just by the way, as an aside, you know your pastor is really rocking when he's got that alliteration thing going over three sermons. Okay, I'm just saying. Just saying. Only here at Westminster Bible Church, folks. All right. You're not properly impressed. Moving on. Today, the title of today's sermon is Body Work. We're going to see Paul doing work within the body of Christ. Body work. The big idea is really very simple. The minister of the gospel, which is, I want everyone to take a finger. If you know Jesus Christ, put your hand out like this. Point your finger, and then turn it back toward yourself. Okay, turn it toward yourself. Those are the ministers of the gospel in this church. Understand that. The minister of the gospel will be concerned with the well-being of others and with the glory of God. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his hand upon our time this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word. And Father, I pray that it will not be without profit. Father God, I pray that your spirit will be here convicting, that your spirit will be here transforming, conforming us a little more into the image of your son. Lord God, I pray that as we walk out this morning, we will not be the same people that we were when we walked in. Father, Lord, change us according to your will. And Lord, we pray this in your son's holy and matchless name. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. Now, by all accounts, Paul's third missionary journey was a tremendous success. Lots of things happening. 3 years teaching and equipping and preaching in the city of Ephesus. A wide door of opportunity was open for the gospel. And through Paul and his teaching and those who came to Christ, all Asia heard the word. At least that's what Acts 19:10 tells us. There were a number of significant churches planted at this time. The seven churches of Revelation, the church at Colossae. A lot of things were happening. The gospel was rocking. It really was in Asia right now. But it wasn't necessarily an easy time for the Apostle Paul. There was trouble. There were discouragements. And there was a particular church that he had planted in Corinth that was troubling him at this time. He would write to them from Ephesus concerning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he would talk about divisions within the church. We remember this part. Some say, I follow Paul, and others say, I follow Apollos, and I follow Christ. And Paul wasn't pleased with that. He wasn't pleased with that at all. There were divisions. The Corinthian church was over-enthusiastic regarding the use of some of the spiritual gifts. And they were under-enthusiastic regarding the discipline of sinning members. Paul's apostleship itself was questioned, and his authority was challenged. And it seems that Paul wrote a fairly strong letter that he calls painful and written with many tears to this congregation at that time. And he sent it to them via Titus. He sent Titus from Ephesus to Corinth with this letter. Of course, Paul was looking forward to hearing back from Titus about what the results were of this letter, how it was received. And he was deeply concerned for the well-being of his church. In fact, his heart is shown a little bit in 2 Corinthians in his defense of his own apostleship. And that's why I want to start now. I want you to get a feel for the heart of Paul and what he's been through and his concern for the churches. In defending his apostleship, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll start in verse 22, and I'm just going to read with just a little bit of comment here. Paul's comparing himself to others who are thought to be apostles, and he says this: are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. This whole conversation was annoying to Paul. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. Here's a competition you want to be in. How many times have you been in jail, right? In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. By the way, this is before his trip to Rome, so that's before that last shipwreck that we read about later in Acts. So 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And Paul had a number under his care, a bunch of them that he had planted in Asia and in Macedonia and in Greece and in Galatia. The daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? We start here to show the intensity of Paul's pastoral heart. Who is weak without him feeling it? Who is led into sin without him being concerned for this, for all the churches? I think that's just incredible. Now, Paul is certainly, he's no prima donna. Paul is no detached shepherd. He was intimately involved with his people, with his flocks. And I find that amazing considering how many churches he had. Because let me tell you, I'm just struggling with you all. You know, just this one little flock. And Paul had a flock, flocks. That's amazing. Imagine his heart. Imagine the kind of care and responsibility it would take to be that involved with all of your churches. More about Corinth in a few minutes. But the first outline point we're going to make, and I'll bring it out in Acts chapter 20 when we get there, but I'm going to give it to you now. The first outline point is that, you know, Paul's concerned for Jesus' church. We should be concerned for Jesus' church, all of it. Not just our friends, not just the people we like, not just the folks who are like us, not just the folks whose spiritual lives are really kicking it, not just those who are easy to get along with, but everybody within the body of Christ. And that's a huge calling for Paul and for us. It's a huge investment. And it's not just for pastors, it's not just for elders, and it's not just for deacons and ministry leaders. It's for everyone who had a finger pointed towards themselves earlier. If you're called by the name of Christ, this calling is for you. Some may say, well, wait a minute, Carl, Paul was an apostle, and we don't have them anymore. And yeah, you're right, and that's just the point. We don't have apostles among us anymore. We have pastors, and I know a bunch of them. And let me tell you, we need help. You know, really, when you talk about mutual ministry, mutual care, mutual concern within the body of Christ, if it's just about the pastor, churches are in trouble. And we'll see as we go through. Paul had lots of guys helping him too. He wasn't all by himself. If it's just about the pastor, if it's just about the elders, if it's just about the deacons, if it's just about the leadership, churches are in trouble. We all are called to this level of care for each other, this level of concern. So let's take a look back at Acts chapter 20 now and see how this develops throughout this chapter. So Acts 20, and we should be getting through the first 16 verses this morning. Remember, this occurs right after the riot at Ephesus. So that's the point where we're picking up the action. Verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, the uproar of the riot, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. After the uproar had ceased, after the riot, which was about Paul and his teaching, the silversmiths and the idol makers didn't like the fact that Paul was teaching Christ, and if you're following Christ, you're not buying idols. At least you ought not to be buying idols. So there was a riot about that. One would think that this would be a good time to get out of town, right? This would be a good time. Sometimes Paul had to leave town under cover of darkness. Remember those times? This would be a time I'd be thinking under cover of the night, out the city gates, and away I might go for fear some of these guys might catch up with me. But no, Paul's got some stuff to do first. There's something on his mind, and that is he needs to leave some parting words with these people he's been ministering to for the past three years. Some exhortation, some comfort, some encouragement. You know, from chapter 19, verse 16, we know that Paul has in his mind to go to Jerusalem. He is fixed on that. He is headed that way. But before he goes, he's got some other things to do. And he's leaving some last instructions for the folks at Ephesus before he moves on. And when he had gone through those, then he went to Macedonia, and when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Just to show a little bit of his travels here, the end of the red line is Ephesus, and so this is his exhortation journey. He's going to end up in Corinth, and he's going to stay there for 3 months. So he goes from Ephesus up to Troas, across over to Macedonia, from Macedonia around down the peninsula, and he ends up in Corinth. And through those travels, he's giving much exhortation, much encouragement, much comfort. It's a recurring theme with Paul. Remember his second journey? His second journey, what did he do? What's the first thing he did? He went back. I'll answer that question. That one's actually rhetorical. He went back to the churches that he had planted on his first journey to do what? To encourage and strengthen him. So journey number three, he's doing the same thing. He's going back to the churches that he's planted previously to encourage and to strengthen him. That was Paul's model. He continuously did that. Should be our model in making disciples as well. We keep going back to where we've been and to encourage and to strengthen. We could use a little more of that today. I could use some encouragement and some strengthening. How about you? It's kind of hard being a Christian in this world, isn't it? It's getting a little bit harder every day. We learn a little bit more about Paul's heart when we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. During this trip from Ephesus to Corinth, when he came to Troas, which was just before he crossed over the sea, when he came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, there was an open door for the gospel in Troas, you would think that would have made Paul happy, and I'm sure it did on that level, but I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Paul was tormented because, remember, he had sent Titus on ahead to Corinth with this painful letter, and he hadn't heard back yet. And Paul expected to meet him in Troas, and Titus wasn't there, which, now you're Paul, what might be going on in your heart? What kind of worries and concerns would you be having about your prodigal flock over in Corinth? These people, Paul wasn't giving up on those who were giving him trouble. He didn't take the attitude that sometimes we take in ministry, well, I'm just going to minister to those who God brings me. I'm just going to focus on those, and the ones who are falling off the edges, you know, they're just falling off the edges. That wasn't Jesus' model, and it really wasn't Paul's model either. He had no rest. Fortunately, Paul did eventually meet Titus. It happened somewhere in Macedonia. Maybe it was Philippi, maybe it was Berea, maybe it was somewhere along the way, but Titus coming back and Paul going over. They eventually met, and Paul writes this about that meeting. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Fears within. Fears for his people, fears for his churches. But God, who comforts the depressed. That's some strong language, isn't it? God comforting the... Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being depressed? He's virtually depressed over these people. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. And as he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He got good news back from Corinth. So he would rejoice because of their longing and their mourning over their sin and the things that Paul had to pull them up about. Paul has a concern for this church. He's got concerns for all of these churches, fears within, comforting the depressed. Good shepherds, pastors, elders, deacons, ministry leaders, small group leaders, brothers and sisters in Christ, will be concerned about their flock to the point of personal pain. They should be. It's part of the model. The flock needs to understand that. You do need to understand that about your shepherds and about each other, that there is some pain involved. And if you're a shepherd and you aren't feeling your people's pain, or you're not concerned about their pain or their walk or their holiness before God, well, I would suggest you might want to take a closer reading of the books of 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Timothy. Sometimes in our tradition where we rely on the sovereignty of God, and I'm a big sovereignty of God guy, but sometimes in our tradition we can get a little detached because, after all, God is in control, right? Like, and so, you know, God's in control, it's all right, so I don't have to, like, sweat this. And I confess at times to being a little guilty of that extreme. But I think Paul's a pretty God's in control guy. You know, I think he's a big God sovereignty guy. The dude was singing hymns in the Philippian prison. I think he knows that God's in control. I think there's a difference between being worried or panicking, oh my goodness, the world is out of control, and resting in God and being concerned. The Bible tells us not to worry, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned. God knows he's in control. He was concerned enough to send Jesus to the cross. There's a good model. Paul knows that God's in control too. He's concerned for his people. His heart went out to them and for them. And I just want to say that if you're ever in a place where your shepherds aren't concerned for you, like if I'm acting like I don't care about what's going on in your life, you guys ought to run me out of town on rail. I'll give you the money for the rail. But don't leave it at just me, and don't just point your fingers at leaders, because it is something that we're all called to. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep and to be concerned with each other's well-being, yes? Yes? Can I hear some more yeses there? Yeses? Okay. Amen. And I think at Westminster Bible Church, I think this body, and this might just be my impression, so you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's something that this flock does pretty well with. I think you guys really care about each other. At least I've seen that. You do. You do it well. I mean, there's always room for improvement, but I can't say, hey, you guys aren't caring about people. That would be an unfair assessment, because you are, and you should be commended for that, and you should continue to excel and to fan the flames, the gifts that God has given you. What we might not be so good at is the other piece, the holding each other accountable for our walk and our holiness thing. And, you know, everyone wants to be cared for, but, you know, when it comes to being held accountable, that's a little bit different. That's a little more painful. It involves a little more investment. It's a little more personal. I just want to say to you, if you don't have someone in your life who holds you accountable, you ought to get one. Find somebody you can trust who can hold you accountable for your walk and for your spiritual growth. And if you got somebody who's doing that, be sure you're listening to them. They may not always be right, but you should hear what they have to say. I got several, and I don't always want to hear what they got to say, but it's good for me when I do. Moving on. Verse 3, he eventually did come to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. Paul spent 3 months in Greece. Most of that he spent in Corinth. Apparently he wintered there. It was the winter of 56, 57 AD or 57, 58 AD. He wintered there from Corinth. During that time, he wrote the book of Romans. It's kind of important that we know that. Romans was written from that context at that point in Paul's journey. And he was concerned for the well-being of Christ's church, of Jesus's church. Spent 3 months there. And he was about to set sail for Syria. Have you wondered yet? Have you wondered yet if we know from Acts 19 that Paul was heading for Jerusalem? Have you wondered yet why he went to Macedonia and Greece? Because I don't know if you've noticed on the map, but they're not exactly on the way. It would be like, you know, it's one thing to say, hey, I stopped off in Owings Mills on my way to Baltimore. It's another thing to say, leaving from Westminster, hey, I stopped off in Pittsburgh on my way to Baltimore, which is kind of what Paul's just done. You know, he's gone up and around to go this way. He's gone, you know, over here. And he's going to set sail from Corinth to Syria back towards Israel. He never does that because of a plot. But there's another reason Paul takes this trip. He's not just concerned for the churches, although I'm sure that's part of it, but he's also concerned for the hurting. And what do you mean, Carl, he's concerned for the hurting? He is taking up a collection. There's a famine in the land. The church in Jerusalem is very poor. And he is visiting all of these churches again to strengthen them and to encourage and to exhort, but also so that they can be part of taking up a collection that he's going to carry back to Jerusalem to give to those who are suffering under the famine. He's concerned for the hurting. And I could have also said he's concerned here for the unity of the church, because unity is a big issue here. It's a big deal. The church in Jerusalem is primarily what? Primarily made up of demographically Jews. The churches Paul's just planted demographically have been, you know, some Jews, but an awful lot of Gentiles. And there's always potential for a schism there. And so he's concerned with the unity. Yes, the poor people in the mother church, but also the entire body across the entire Greco-Roman world here, they're involved in caring for each other and providing for each other's needs. It serves as a reminder for us that Westminster Bible Church does not necessarily represent the totality of God's church, right? There are a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ out there around the world who we should have some concern for. It's not merely for ourselves, but also for others around us and overseas who are hurting. Do you guys know that there are more Christians being persecuted in the world today than ever? Does that thought cross your mind much? Think about that. More than ever in the history of the world, there are more Christians being persecuted. Have we stopped to pray for some of them or even thought about them? When you watch world events, do you ever stop to think, I wonder what the Christians in the Ukraine are doing? I wonder how the Christians in Iran and Iraq are holding up. I wonder if there are brothers and sisters in Turkey and in Syria who could use some help. Some prayer, at least. The body of Christ, for sure, does not know national boundaries. And Paul was concerned. He's concerned about the home church in Jerusalem, just as he was concerned about the churches that he's planted. And so he's organizing this collection, and that's probably why he's got all these guys around him. And look at all the guys he's got here. Look at verse 4. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Now that would cover the area of Macedonia. So the Macedonian churches are represented here. And Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. Now Timothy is from, we know he's from Lystra, so that's the southern Galatian area of the churches that he had planted. And then Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So he's got all the major areas covered. He's got these guys with him. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Well, why would he have these guys with him except that? Two reasons. One, he's taking a collection to the church at Jerusalem, and these guys are the representatives of their churches and their regions to going to Jerusalem to help present that. but there also is safety in numbers, right? You know, if you're carrying a large amount of money, some of the roads and that Paul would be traveling and the ships that he'd be using would be kind of dangerous. You'd want a number of guys with you for no other reason than maybe for some protection. So there's a whole delegation that's heading back towards Jerusalem. Verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Okay, we haven't seen the we in a while, have we? We means what? Luke is there. Last time we saw we was when we got to Philippi in chapter 16, and we haven't seen it since, so a natural assumption is Dr. Luke was hanging out in Philippi doing some ministry while Paul was going to all these other places, and now they've picked him up again on this trip. Luke actually may have been the representative from the Philippians to the Jerusalem church. Who knows? What would seem to make some sense. They celebrated in Philippi the days of unleavened bread. They celebrated the Passover there before sailing to Troas. It's very possible that Paul had wanted to be in Jerusalem by the Passover, but the plot on his life in chapter 3 caused him to change plans, so he couldn't make it there. We're going to find out in a few verses that he really wants to get there, really, really wants to get there before Pentecost. So they're in Tros now, so they're moving back. If you look at where the red ended in Corinth and moved back just across the strait, Troas is just north of Ephesus. That's where they're hanging out. They're heading home now, headed back towards Jerusalem. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight in Troas. Remember, Paul had done some evangelism on the way to Corinth in Troas, so there's a church there now. And so he stops, he celebrates the Passover, he does some more exhortation, some more encouraging, some more comforting, and this is the first time we see it happening on Sunday, the first day of the week. The first day of the week is what? It's Sunday. So here we see the Christians, maybe for the first time in Scripture, gathering on the resurrection day for their services. And what were they doing? They're meeting on the first day of the week. Paul was speaking, so he's probably preaching and probably taking some questions and answers. They were breaking bread, so the Lord's Supper was there. And most likely they also had a meal. It was night because the first day of the week was a work day, so they would be meeting in the evening. And Paul, he kept on going until midnight. How'd you guys like that? He kept on going until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, seeking into a deep sleep, just as I see some of you guys doing this morning. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. This is where I get to insert the line about Paul boring his audience to death, which gives me justification for whatever. But I don't think it was so much Paul that caused Eutychus to fall asleep. I think the text gives us some more hints there. First of all, it was night. It was late at night. It was a work day. The boy, probably 8 to 14 years old, most likely had been working throughout the day, and he's here listening to Paul. He found a nice seat by the window where some air would be coming in, because if the oil lamps were burning, they'd be sucking the oxygen out of the room. It would be getting warm. It'd be getting stuffy. And you know, just as I've seen some of you guys doing, he's nodding off, and he eventually did, and he fell out of the window, and he died. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. And they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. So Eutychus falls out of the window. By the way, we don't see many Eutychuses anymore, do we? Not many people name their children Eutychus. He falls out of the window, and Paul runs down, and he does this Elijah thing where he throws his body over the boy, and Eutychus is restored. Don't you wonder what Paul was talking about when that happened? I mean, if he's up there preaching and teaching, and this is just me speculating, but, you know, wouldn't it have been something if he's talking about resurrection at that point? Which is not all that unlikely that it had been a topic of the conversation. Anyway, Eutychus, his life is restored, and so they go right back upstairs, they eat, and Paul continues to talk. He continues to go until daybreak. How'd you guys like that? I think we should give that a try. The windows aren't high enough, I don't think. Anyway, the text says they were greatly comforted, which is the same word that we've been seeing for exhortation. That's the theme. Luke is continuing to develop this theme. It's the Greek word parakaleo, to comfort or to exhort. It's the same word from verse 1, the same word for verse 2. It's the same concept. They were greatly comforted and strengthened by this act, which seems to be the whole point, that they receive comfort and strength from the restoration of Eutychus' life. It's a theme that's continuing throughout this chapter. And it points back to Paul's concern for the hurting and his concern for his church. There's also something else going on in this episode. And I'm going to give you guys just a couple of minutes to think about it. But I think there's a subtle parallel being made. Do you see the parallel here to anything else in Scripture? I'm getting some blank looks. Okay, let me help you a little bit. It's night. They're sharing a meal. It's around Passover. They're in an upper room. There's exhortation, comforting, happening. And Paul is headed for Jerusalem, and we'll find out in a few verses later that he full well knows he's going to suffer there. Does that bring anything to mind now? Not at all. No. No, of course it brings Jesus to mind. I think that's a subtle thing that we are supposed to pick up. Paul is willingly following in the footsteps of his master. And Luke is organizing the story to show that to us. Paul's also concerned for glorifying God. And actually, I would say that's his top concern, and the other two flow out of it. He's concerned to glorify God. He's doing that through caring for his people, for caring for the body of Christ, especially those who are hurting. And we're seeing, and he's got his eyes. His eyes are fixed on Jerusalem, just like Jesus's was. And he has a schedule to get there. Now let's quickly, we'll quickly read up through verse 16 here. But we are going ahead, after this episode, but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. So if that sounds confusing, let me show that to you on the map. Remember where Troas is? Most of the team got on a boat, and they sailed around that peninsula. Paul walked right across it. It was about a 20-mile journey on foot. It probably took Paul less time than it took them to sail, which may have left him more time to spend with the disciples at Troas. Or, you know, Paul had been shipwrecked 3 times. Maybe he just didn't like ships, and so he wanted to walk this 20 miles. Either way, there was this meeting thing where they met at a place called Assos. They took Paul on board, and verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day at Chios, And the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He was hurrying to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. What better time do you think to arrive in Jerusalem with a monetary gift from the primarily Gentile churches that Paul has been ministering with? The prophet Joel said of God, "I will pour out my spirit on all men." And Paul is taking, that includes Gentiles, and Paul is taking the gifts from the Gentile Christians to Jerusalem, and he wants to be there at Pentecost. Paul's still a Jew. He still celebrates the Jewish festivals, but he's concerned to bring God the greatest glory. This gift arriving at this time would be particularly poignant for the Church of Jerusalem. Now, we're not done with this trip. We're going to talk next week about Paul's address to the farewell address to the Ephesian elders before we actually arrive there. And there's a lot that we can learn from that address, and we certainly will. And so far, it's been kind of a he goes here, he goes there sort of thing. But I really think, you know, looking at this, can you start to see Paul's heart for his people? Do you see Paul as more than an evangelist, as more than an apologist? He's doing an awful lot of work within the body of Christ, a lot of body work that he's trying to accomplish. And we should be asking ourselves at this point, how concerned are we about the other members of the body of Christ at Westminster Bible Church and throughout the church around the world? How concerned are we for the church? We ought to be concerned. Jesus is, because he died for her. He died for the church. She is his bride. I think he's got some personal investment in that. And if we have an investment in Jesus, we should be concerned. Are we concerned for the hurting? Jesus was. Remember all his healing miracles? They weren't all done just to show who he was. The text often said he had compassion on the crowd. And he had compassion on them. And he had compassion on them. The body of Christ is a worldwide entity. Am I doing my part, and am I concerned? And is my motivation in all of that to glorify my God? A God who loves me, a God who knows that my sin separated me from him to the point that I could never cross that chasm, a God who said, okay, you can't cross it, I'll do it for you. I'll send my own son to the cross. He's going to die so that you can live. And all you need to do is believe that, with everything you have, trust him, and follow me. And if we are lacking in any of those things, there's a solution to it, really. Pray to God and ask him to change your heart. He really does like those kind of prayers. In fact, let's do it now. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are, I am in awe of your apostle, Father. Just the work that your Spirit did in his life, the record that was left, and to know that the same Spirit that worked in Paul works in us. Father God, I pray for myself. I pray for each member of Westminster Bible Church. I pray for each person here, Father, that we would be concerned for your church, not just WBC, but your church worldwide. I pray that we would be concerned for the hurting. And Father, I pray that that concern would flow out of a heart that is concerned for your glory, that understands what you've done for us to the point that we just want to live to glorify you and to please you. A heart that lives in gratitude, the fact that you sent your son to the cross to die for our sins. Father, Lord, would you change my heart? Would you change the hearts of the people here? Lord, would you make us more like him? Father, we know you can do it, and we know that's your desire. And may we work with you as you change us. And we pray this morning In his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand.